Hello. In today's message, we are continuing our study of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus now turns from general observations regarding the answer to the question of when will these things take place and what will be the sign of your coming. And he begins to give exhortations, personal exhortations, to his disciples so that they may prepare themselves for what is about to occur. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we consider the things that are before us this day from Mark chapter 13, we pray that your Spirit would give us wisdom and grace and understanding that we might comprehend what Jesus taught his disciples, how it applied to them, and what applies also to us in our day. Please forgive our sins, we ask, through Christ our Savior and our King. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 9, down through verse 13. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and errant word. May he add his rich blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it today. In Mark chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ is describing to his disciples the coming destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. And so Jesus has mentioned this to them. He has told them of general signs that are coming of the destruction of Jerusalem, such as wars and rumors of wars, such as earthquakes and famines. And we saw last time how these things did develop during that time period between when Jesus mentions this around AD 30 and then AD 70 when the Roman army under General Titus took Jerusalem, tore down its walls, destroyed the city, and burned and destroyed the temple. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples for this. And so he's giving instruction now, moving away from things that all men can see and understand, such as the coming of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and so on. And he's moving to specific preparation for his disciples. The reason he does this is because not only is there going to be general judgment against the Roman Empire about to fall, but there is also going to be persecution and trouble and trial for Christians in Rome and in Jerusalem in that day. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples for that. He exhorts them to be on guard for themselves, as we see in verse 9. And he warns them that what is coming is that they will be delivered up to earthly rulers, the Jews and the Gentiles, for his name's sake. Now, that word delivered up simply means to be officially handed over for trial, for execution, for imprisonment, whatever it happens to be. But it is an official handing over of someone. They have been delivered up to the authorities. And so Jesus is warning his disciples in his day that persecution is coming in the form of official sanctions against Christianity and against Christians. And so when we think about this, we need look no farther than the book of Acts to see the beginning of the fulfillment of these events that Jesus has predicted here. As for the Christians being handed over to councils, such authorities as the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Jewish synagogue leaders, we read about that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, Peter and John are arrested. They are brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body of that day that was both a civil and a religious authority. And they were basically exhorted, told, commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. Of course, Peter and John reply, "We must obey God rather than men." We see the synagogue of the freedmen in Acts chapter 6 arresting Stephen for his witness, hauling him before the council, and eventually putting Stephen to death for his testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. We read of the Apostle Paul telling us of scourgings that took place in the synagogues against him. Here in his own account in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, he tells us that there were at least five times when he was arrested and beaten by the Jews, scourged by the Jews for his testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. We've got governors such as the Roman procurators, Felix and Festus, who judged the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 24 and chapter 25. We've got kings like King Herod Agrippa I, who arrested James the Apostle and executed him, arrested Peter with the intention of executing Peter, but God sent an angel and rescued Peter from the hand of King Agrippa I and released him from prison, and so he was set free from that intended fate in Acts chapter 12. We read of King Herod Agrippa II joining together with Festus to hear the Apostle Paul's defense of the Christian faith in Acts chapter 25. And so the book of Acts very clearly portrays the fulfillment of this prophecy that they would be handed over to councils, that they would stand before governors and before kings. And here we see this unfolding in the early days of Christianity according to the book of Acts. The reason this is going to happen to them, according to what Jesus tells them, is for my sake. And so these men are arrested because they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have proclaimed in Him the Messiah who was to come. They have proclaimed in Jesus the only Savior of sinners. And so they are known both by their words, the preaching of the gospel that they did in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and throughout the ends of the world there in the Roman Empire. And also they're known for their actions. They're healing the sick. They're raising the dead. They're baptizing those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we read about in Acts and what we see that is fulfillment of what Jesus says here is that everything they said and did got them into trouble. And it got them into trouble with the secular authorities and with the religious authorities of their day. And it all revolved around their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their proclaiming in Him salvation. That Christ is, Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so this got them into hot water, both with the religious leaders of the Jews and with the secular leaders of Rome as well. This proclaiming of the gospel, this being handed over, delivered up to these authorities, was for a testimony to them, Jesus says. Now, notice that Jesus says that it's a testimony, but He does not say that this testimony will necessarily result in the conversion of the men before whom the testimony is given. They would be witnesses of the claims of Christ, but there would be obviously two different separate outcomes. For example, King Herod Agrippa II heard Paul's testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did not come to conversion to faith in Christ himself. He says in Acts 26, verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." In other words, he was close, he says, but no dice. This doesn't work for him. And so Agrippa heard this testimony. He rejected the testimony. He said, "You almost persuade me, but not entirely." And so what happens when a person is like that? What happens when a person hears a clear testimony of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that that individual only heaps up for himself condemnation for the day of judgment that is to come. Earthly rulers were doing that as they heard these testimonies of faith by the apostles and by the disciples of the Lord Jesus. But some also may very well have been converted. We read in the book of Acts of Paul's stay in the city of Corinth. And while he was there, he was hauled by the unrepentant Jews before the proconsul, a man by the name of Gallio. As he's starting to give his defense, Gallio stops everything and he said, "Look, this is a matter that regards Jewish law. It has no foundation. It has no standing in my court as a Roman official. Get out of here. Handle this yourself." And what happens after that? Gallio basically said, if it involves some type of crime, I'd get involved. What happens after that is in Gallio's very presence, the synagogue leader, a man by the name of Sosthenes, is taken and beaten in the presence of Gallio, and he turned his back. He just ignored it. So he was telling us that he was lying when he said, if it involved a crime, I'd get involved. Here is a man being beaten in his presence, and Gallio just turns his back on all of these events. Now, what happens to Sosthenes is that perhaps this man becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit later, because someone by the name of Sosthenes is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul talks about Sosthenes being a brother. And remember, all this took place in Corinth, and so our assumption is this is the same Sosthenes who was beaten earlier, who is now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this happening in testimony after testimony. Sometimes that testimony is blessed by the work of the Holy Spirit, and a person who is of God's elect hears the testimony, repents of sin, and believes because the Holy Spirit works faith in that individual, gives that person a new heart. But other times, they simply reject what is being said as being ridiculous or being something that doesn't apply to them or something that they're not interested in. Almost persuaded is not persuaded at all. And so we see that as a result of testimony in that day as well as in our day. And then Jesus tells them that as they are arrested and they are brought before these leaders, authorities, governors, kings, and these courts, that they are not to worry beforehand, that they're not to prepare their defense, but rather they are to rely upon the Holy Spirit, who will give them the words that they are to speak at the time that those words are needed. And so we see in Acts chapter 6 that Stephen recounts the history of the Jewish people to the mob that's there, and he's on trial before the council, and yet he does not summon any earthly helper. He relies upon the Holy Spirit working in him. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 24 that the Jewish leaders hire a very prominent lawyer, a man by the name of Tertullus, who is said to be an orator, a very great speaker. And he's hired to bring the charges before Felix regarding the Apostle Paul at Paul's trial. Now, Paul didn't call on anyone else to help him other than the Holy Spirit at this time. He could have relied, for example, upon Apollos, who is himself also called a great orator, and he was a Christian. But he doesn't do that. Paul instead defends himself as the Holy Spirit gives him the words of his defense before Felix and to counter what Tertullus has to say. And so Jesus is promising to his disciples here that he would enable them to say the things that he wanted said to these authorities and to those who were judging them at that time. That the Holy Spirit would enable them to recall what had been taught to them, that the Holy Spirit would enable them to apply that to the Old Testament scriptures when they spoke with the Jewish authorities, for example, and that the Holy Spirit would be doing all of this. And one of the reasons, of course, that this is what the Holy Spirit does is because, as we read in John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter or the Paraclete, which is the Greek term. Now, that Greek term Paraclete has many different meanings, and it depends on who the Holy Spirit is facing as to how you define that. For us, when He faces us in our troubles and trials and sorrows and difficulties, that word Paraclete may be translated Comforter. He comforts us in our sorrows as we face those things. But when He faces outward toward the world, toward these earthly authorities, that word may be translated as advocate. He is our defense counsel. He is our defense lawyer. Now, Jesus is an advocate also, but He's an advocate with the Father in heaven. Our advocate on earth is the Holy Spirit, who indwells every Christian, and He defends us against the earthly authorities. And so He would give the disciples the words to say, because that's His task, that's His job, that's who He is. He is the advocate for the church facing the world. So the point is that Jesus wants His disciples not to rely upon man's great oratory, not to rely upon skillfully crafted words and arguments, but rather to rely upon God, to rely upon the Holy Spirit when they are on trial, and to lean upon Him and to receive from Him the encouragement and the counsel and the words that need to be said in those hours. God would enable them to say what He wanted said to all of these earthly authorities. Now, that's not a guarantee that they would get off. Well, we do see this happening, and we do see, for example, Stephen being stoned to death. We see the Apostle Paul being arrested and eventually handed over to all of these different authorities on his way to Rome. And we believe that he did stand before Nero, who executed him. However, the Holy Spirit was the one that these men relied upon as they stood before all of these earthly authorities, both religious and secular. Now, if you were following along, you noticed that I skipped over verse 10. And the reason I did that was to put together these things that were said about the delivering up of the apostles and disciples before the earthly authorities. Let's come back to verse 10 now. And because in verse 10, we see something that is said that many Bible commentators think could not ever possibly have been fulfilled prior to AD 70. Jesus says in the first part of verse 10, "And the gospel must first be preached." Let's stop there for just a moment. Why must the gospel be preached? We understand from this that there is this great emphasis throughout the Scriptures, and especially right here, on the necessity of preaching the gospel. But why? Well, that's what Jesus came to do in His earthly ministry. He preached the gospel. That's what He sent His disciples out to do while He was still on earth during that earthly ministry. He sent out the 12 and then the 70, and they preached the gospel. And that's what He commands His church to do in the Great Commission after His resurrection and just prior to His ascension into heaven. And so there is this emphasis in the New Testament on the preaching of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Why? Because there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than that of Jesus Christ. And so men need to hear that gospel. In order for men to be saved, they need to hear about Jesus Christ. They need to hear the gospel. They need to heed the gospel. And so for that to happen, then missionaries and evangelists need to go out and they need to evangelize the lost with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It was an absolute necessity then, and it remains an absolute necessity for the church today. However, it is the last part of verse 10 that causes people to stumble. Jesus said, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." And so people who hear that word nations say, "How in the world could this possibly have taken place? before A.D. 70. Now, that term for nations here is the Greek word from which we get our term ethnic. And so it's talking about people groups. It's talking about people who are arranged according to society and politics and culture. There are many different people groups, ethnic groups, in our own nation today. And so we see that this is a broad term that's used to talk about these different groups of people arranged in different ways. Now, in the parallel account in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 reads this way, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And so both the term the whole world and all nations must hear the gospel being preached. And so, as I said, there are some who read this prediction of Jesus and they say, this is the reason, if there's no other reason, this is the reason to reject the preterist view. Dispensationalists in particular think that what Jesus is saying here is that the gospel has to be preached to every single people group on the face of the earth before this prophecy could ever be said to have been fulfilled. Now, the Bible says that this prediction, properly understood, was actually fulfilled before the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Now, we know, for example, that the gospel was not preached in North America at that time. We know that these words need to be informed by their usage in Scripture and not by our modern-day biases. And so, what does this term, all nations, or the whole world, happen to mean? Well, as to the nations, we're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, that all the nations were present at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. Now, obviously, there were no American Indians there, there were no Chinese folk there, but the Bible proclaims that men from every nation under heaven were in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. It has to be understood as the nations that made up the then known and inhabited world of the Roman Empire. And so all nations of the Roman Empire, all nations of the civilized world in that day, which only included a small portion of what we would consider to be the globe today. The understanding of this word world also and nations also applies to the whole world hearing the gospel prior to A.D. 70. The term is applied to the Roman Empire in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. When we read, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, there were no people who were being taxed or registered in DeRidder, Louisiana in those days, but all the world of the Roman Empire was required by Caesar to be registered. Then in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, a prophet by the name of Agabus predicts a coming famine. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. And this also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, obviously, all the world, or the world in these two examples, only can refer to the Roman Empire of the first century, and that's what the term means. Now we turn to Paul's testimony in the book of Romans, where he talks about the accomplishment of sending out the gospel to the whole world in his day. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." And chapter 10, verse 18, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." And then in the book of Colossians, Paul also says this, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And in Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so the point is this, that while not every single person on the face of the earth in Paul's day heard the gospel message, or in Jesus' day heard the gospel message, yet before AD 70, this prediction came true because it was heard throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. It was heard throughout the inhabited world of that day. It was heard throughout all the nations who came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so these words are fulfilled before AD 70, biblically speaking, though technically not every person on the face of the earth at that time or even today has heard the gospel. This has been fulfilled in the past prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus goes on and says, now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. That term betray here is the very same Greek word for deliver up. But here it is a handing over of someone by a close friend or family member. It could be speaking of several different kinds of betrayal here, this delivering up. Jesus could be speaking of what we read about in the New Testament, a fanatical hatred of the gospel by some, that there would be family members who would hate Christians and therefore they would turn them over to the authorities because they hated Christ. That there would be a desire to save one's own life when you would be arrested, and therefore you would be tempted, and many did, give up their own family members or church members in order to escape persecution themselves. Or there could be this giving up, this betrayal on the part of those who hoped to win the world's approval by standing with the world and against Christians and Christianity. And so any of those things are possible by this type of betrayal. It refers to betrayal of Christians by those close to them in their own families, brothers and sisters and fathers and so on. But also it refers tragically to the betrayal of one church member by another. Matthew 24, in the same context where Jesus is answering these questions about the fall of Jerusalem, he says, and lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. Now let's remember that the Bible tells us quite clearly that love for God and love for our neighbor is the distinguishing characteristic of genuine Christianity. And yet here Jesus says the love of many will grow cold. Now, what he's getting at is a falling away, and this is not a temporary setback. This is not a simple thing that happens and then a person recovers from it and goes back to being a faithful follower of Jesus. No, we're talking about a permanent apostasy. We're talking about a falling away that is not a temporary thing, but rather a falling away that is apostasy that can never be healed, that can never be recovered. There is no recovery from this type of apostasy. And Paul tells us that such things happened in his own day. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. And the Apostle John gives his assessment of their condition. This is a spiritual assessment of the spiritual condition of those who fell away like this. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so John's assessment is that those who departed in such a way, those who gave up on Christ, those who gave up Christians to others, those were never truly, genuinely converted men and women. That they departed because it was their unregenerate nature. They gave up on Jesus. They gave up on the gospel. They gave up brothers and sisters in the church. They turned their backs on them. And so we also read in history during the persecution under Nero, which took place in the 60s AD, that oftentimes Christians would be arrested, they would be tortured, and then as a result of the information that they gave up, others would be arrested and would be tortured as well. And so this is the type of thing that Jesus predicts would happen to them. And then Jesus says to his disciples, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Now, as the first century advanced, two things happened simultaneously. There was more and more persecution against those who had faith in Jesus Christ and testimony of the gospel. But there were also genuine conversions. And so we see that simultaneously, as the gospel goes forth, there are genuine conversions and the church genuinely grows in grace and in Christ. But there are also spurious conversions. There is apostasy from the truth by those who have always been and only were merely pretenders to the Christian faith. And so those pretenders give up the names of others in order to escape themselves from persecution. They hand over believers to the authorities because they are unwilling to stand with Christ at all. And so we read, for example, in Acts chapter 16, that the Greeks and the Romans were opposing the gospel being preached by the Apostle Paul, as being, as they say, unlawful for us as Roman citizens to receive or to observe. We see the Apostle Paul being the subject of numerous persecutions and murder plots throughout his ministry. And even when he does gain a hearing with the Jews, it is often with a great deal of suspicion. By the time he eventually arrives in Rome, and the leaders of the Jewish community in Rome come to hear him, they say this to Paul in Acts 28, "But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect," they're talking about Christians, "we know that it is spoken against everywhere." And so they already had a great deal of suspicion against the gospel, against the Apostle Paul. And so even this hearing is a hearing that's given to him under suspicion. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake," Jesus said. Jesus concludes his exhortation with these words, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And so he talks about salvation to those who endure to the very end. Now, he's not talking here about the end of the world. He is talking about the end of all of these events that lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple. He's talking about that. And so this is an endurance that he calls upon them to have because there are great trials coming in their lifetime. They need to endure to the very end of these trials. And by the time that the temple falls, that will indeed have ceased at that point. This great difficulty will have ceased for them. However, that doesn't mean that they're not trials today. So what did these things mean for us? I want to make sure that you understand that just because these things have already been completely fulfilled according to prophecy in the days leading up to the fall of the temple, that does not mean that similar things will not ever happen again. And so we see in our own day a repetition of the same type of persecution, the same types of trials and difficulties that those first century Christians went through. And therefore, those exhortations apply to us as well. These prophecies are fulfilled, but we can receive instruction from them. as in those days, Christians in various places today will be arrested and are being arrested and put on trial for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers in the Word of God, we discover that what we believe is increasingly being vilified by secularists, by atheists, by people who believe in false gods. That our faith in the God of Scripture, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not only ridiculed, but it is becoming unlawful to hold in some places in the world. And it would result in imprisonment. It would result in death in many places. And so this is not just a first century phenomenon. It continues. It will continue until Christ returns again. Though the events have been fulfilled, yet the same type of thing goes on in the world because the world continues to hate Christians and to hate Christ, and persecutions come. As in those days, Christians are being delivered up by apostates who would betray them to the authorities. We read about those who hold to the teaching of the Word of God, who believe in the preaching of the gospel, and some of these men are being handed over by other churchmen to authorities because they have disobeyed something that the secular authorities have said. And this is the type of thing that went on back then. It's the type of thing that goes on today. We need to recognize that those who are apart from Christ hate the gospel. They will betray Christians. Those who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ will do anything to escape punishment themselves, and they'll be glad to give up the names of others. Those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ will find many reasons to betray Christians to the authorities. And as in that day, the gospel in our day must be preached to the whole world. Though it was fulfilled according to prophecy, yet it is still an ongoing command that Jesus has given to us. And so as long as there are places where the gospel has never gone before, we are under obligation to take the gospel today. Because there is, once again, as I've said before, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. And so men need to hear so that they can believe and repent of their sins and trust in Him. Let me ask you, friend, if you're watching or listening today, have you ever turned from your sins to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? Or are you one of those who is willing at any time to simply give up on the Lord Jesus if the going gets too rough in your day? I urge you, turn from your sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and find in Him the salvation that can be found nowhere else. Trust Christ today. Amen.